Over the last several weeks, we as a family have been watching the Eco Challenge Fiji, and it's branded actually the toughest race on earth. This 10-stage adventure race has been amazing to watch. There's a number of Canadian teams that have caught our eye among the 66 teams, and but it's been really special watching because we know one of the competitors as a friend here in Squamish, and there's a few others kind of in the behind the scenes that are helping run this race. As we were watching one of the episodes, something caught our eye, and it was this Fijian man with the words "Be the Sermon" impressed on his t-shirt. In our email to you, the mainstream email that you get every Thursday or Friday, I asked you to think about this statement, "Be the Sermon," and come up with at least one example from scripture or your own personal life where someone lived the sermon. And so you can pause the recording, you can think about that moment, that person, that experience, and how God used that to build your faith. So the text this morning is John 13, verse 17. The context of this text is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And at the end of that time where he washes his disciples' feet, taking the very nature of a servant, he says this in verse 17, "Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. God will bless you for living them. God will bless you for being the sermon." Then verse 34 and 35. "So now I am giving you this new command, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love one another, and your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." It brings to mind again Alan Hirsch's quote from last Sunday, is really the mark of authenticity for our faith is that we love. Love is the mark of authenticity. So I want you to think for a moment, just this idea of be the sermon. Some of you who are listening to this online, you might want to pull up a music video that I played this morning. It's the song "Love One Another" by Newsboys. It's brand new, and it really reflects kind of this idea of be the sermon. One of the lines here is that "here we are now shouting till we're hoarse. Jesus taught us a different kind of discourse. Don't talk about it, just do it." Another line, "Yeah, we forget the world is in his hands, but there's one thing the whole world understands. Don't talk about it, just do it." Beautiful reminder. Now I want you to shift gears for a moment. Jesus says that we are to love as he loved us. So I want you to think through his earthly ministry and how did he love his disciples those 3 years of his earthly ministry? How did Jesus not only preach the sermon, because there were many parables and many sermons, in fact, the Sermon on the Mount are multiple sermons, he didn't just speak those things out, he modeled it. Jesus preached his life preached. So I want you to think for a moment, some instances in scripture, maybe some ones that are really special to you, and I want you to ponder those for a moment, and maybe you can pause the recording to think about those things. You know, as we consider again how Jesus loved, it dawned on me just how radical and counterculture Jesus' life really was. For instance, one of our values as a church is this idea of being wildly authentic. And in our mind, when we chose that value, we were thinking just what it conveys around the invitation for us to be where we're at, to not wear masks, not wear facades, that God loves us where we're at, to be true to our identity as followers of Jesus, and to press in what it means to truly be our true selves in Christ. But this is not what authenticity means today. In fact, for many, to be authentic advocates a hyper-individualism. What do I mean by that? It's this idea that no outside expectation or duty or obligation should infringe on who I am or what I want. For many of us, the people that we rub shoulders with in Squamish, they would hold to this idea of authenticity. And we need to be clear that that's not what we meant by the word authenticity. And in fact, that's not at all what Jesus modeled. In fact, when you think about Jesus going to the cross, when you think about him washing his disciples' feet, when you think about how he lived his life, that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, his whole life, he was infringed upon by his father and by others. Yes, he often went to lonely places to pray. Yes, at times he left the crowd to spend with his disciples. He practiced good self-care, but in many of our minds, he would have been, probably he didn't model self-care quite like we model it today. In fact, the cross is the ultimate example of this. In fact, to love one another would mean that it has to infringe on who we are or what we think we should be. Love is costly. So Jesus wasn't giving them just a new command. He was showing them what it looked like to live in real time. To love God and others means that our lives will be infringed upon. Love, by its very nature, is costly. I want to give you an image. And when I record it, hopefully you'll be able to find it under this recording. But the image is these three circles overlapping one another. The first circle is labeled orthodoxy. The second circle is labeled orthopraxy. And the third circle is orthopathy. These three words come from the Hebrew. And it's likely where Jesus was going when he said, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the first is this idea of orthodoxy, right thinking, or head. Right belief is so important. Right theology, when coupled by obedience to God's Spirit, really leads to right living. And this is what Jesus meant. When you keep pressing into this, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, many of us connect with God through the gift of our intellect, our head. That's the starting point for many of us. That's the go-to. That's the default. We engage with Scripture. We engage with the sciences and our hearts. And as a result, our hearts expand in love for God, and our minds attain new knowledge. And for many of us, our minds are a pathway to our hearts. The hope is that as we love God with our whole mind, our hearts are engaged and our love for God and others expand. But we know that right theology and right doctrine isn't just about knowing our Bibles well. In fact, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures well. They believed that they were doing it right. They had forgotten the main thing, which was love. Loving God and others. They forgot justice. They forgot compassion. They forgot mercy. I want you to think about the main characters of the Bible. You think about Jacob and Abraham and Moses and Esther and Ruth. And you know, the Scriptures weren't just written down by these people as a set of theological ideas. They were always in context of people's lives, their experiences with Yahweh. In fact, all the writers were in relationship with God, walking with him, listening, wrestling, and surrendering. And out of that experience, they wrote and gave us the Scriptures. And the same thing goes in the New Testament. We found the writers were following and surrendering to Jesus, people who found life within that relationship. And it tells us that our theology must be Christ-centered and part of our experience. Otherwise, it just becomes ideology. In fact, ideology is never meant to be enough. So first circle we have is orthodoxy, right thinking, or head. The second is orthopathy, which is the way of the heart. So when the Bible uses the word heart, it's meant to be the source of emotion. In fact, that's where you make decisions in your will. It's in your heart. Loyalty and commitment flow from our hearts. In many ways, it's in our heart that determines our actions and not just our feelings. This is why all through Scripture we're encouraged to engage our hearts when dealing with God. Love God with your whole what? Heart. And this shouldn't surprise us. In fact, none of the things in human life only come from a source of intellect. They come from our heart. In fact, you take any great thing we enjoy as humans and try to imagine doing that thing with just an intellectual appreciation for that thing and not engaging your heart, it would be very cold and robotic, wouldn't it? It'd be so lifeless. And same thing goes with our relationship with God. Without the heart, we can't comprehend God. We'll never experience Him without our hearts engaged. There's a powerful quote from the book, The Cloud of Unknowing, and it says this, "Only to our mind is God incomprehensible." Only to our mind is God incomprehensible. Our hearts, the invitation is to engage our hearts. C.S. Lewis finally just had to open his heart to God, even though there were many questions that were still unanswered. Only then did he come to know God. Anyone know the Hebrew word for knowledge or to know? It's the same word used for sexual intercourse. Yeah, it's the same word. In our Western world, you think about the word knowledge, and it belongs to the realm of reflection, a group of ideas, concepts. But in a Hebrew idea of knowledge, it has to do with personal contact. It's not just observing something, studying it, but it's actually coming in contact with it. Passion requires participation. Essentially, what I'm saying here is that we have to engage our hearts to understand Jesus, to become like Him. And the invitation of this second circle is to engage your heart, to open your heart, to open your heart to Jesus. When I was in grade 8, 13 years old, I remember opening my heart to Christ. And I didn't have all my questions answered. I just opened my heart to Him. And it really began and set me on a whole new trajectory. The third circle is orthopraxy. Here we see that when we respond to God in action done in His name, we meet Him in a new and fresh way. The rabbis taught that we were never alone when we do a holy action because we partner with God in the redemption of the world. It's a holy action. And many of you know this by experience. When you hear from God and you take a step of obedience and you do the thing that He's calling you to do, you experience grace. And you see action as a sacrament. Here's how it works. There's lots of people right now that are protesting racism. They're crying out for justice. And, you know, when you and I have an opportunity to protest against human suffering by taking an action to alleviate it, it imparts something of the grace of God, doesn't it? Not only to the one receiving, but to the one giving it. This is why oftentimes when people do a mission, they do that because they feel good. Grace goes two ways. As you move away from your own self-involved concerns and you direct them missionally towards other human beings, we begin to find God in a new way. I'm sure that as some of the players engage in these protests, those who are maybe doing it for right motives, not just going along with in the stream, but I believe that they are experiencing a measure of God's grace that maybe they've never experienced before. I wonder how God has been speaking to you that requires a step of faith, that God is asking you to take a step of faith because he knows it's going to enrich your understanding of him and your experience of him. As I've been back from sabbatical, I've seen a deeper dependence on God in my ministry. And in fact, just the other day, I admitted to God I didn't know how to share Christ with people in this community, a community that seems to be so disinterested in Jesus. As soon as you mention Christ, their walls seem to go up. They've got preconceived ideas of God. And I just cried out to God, literally cried out to him, that I don't know even where to begin in talking to people about Jesus, and admitted I don't know how, and that he would somehow have to show me in this next season of ministry, and that he would have to open my eyes to see those opportunities. Then, ironically, I went for an eye exam at Optimize, and I got to the little plaza there, and right in front of TELUS, I bumped into an old friend that I hadn't seen for quite some time. And it really caught my attention because I had seen this individual. This is the third time I had seen him in 3 days. The first time I saw him walking the dike, he caught my eye. Second time I saw him walking Government Road, and now this was the third time. And I looked at him, I called him by name, and I told him that I had seen him in 3 times in 3 days, and then I asked him, what's going on? What's happening? And he immediately pulled me aside. He shared what had been happening, this dark place that he'd found himself in this summer, his desire for wholeness and some of the changes he was making in his life. And then he looks at me and he asks, what church do you pastor? Could you tell me that again? Can we get together? I have questions about your church. I have questions about God. I want to get the God thing right in my life. How do you think I felt after that moment? Do you think my faith was encouraged? Oh, you bet. Yeah, my experience of God was enriched. Because I moved out of purely the circle of kind of intellectual knowing to experience, and there was this coupled with doing. I responded by faith, and I spoke those words out, and this man responded, and there was something beautiful happening. My faith grew. What does this tell us? This tells us that when we broaden our knowledge of Jesus through experience and action, our faith blossoms. This is why God expects us to obey, because God knows that our knowledge of him is directly linked to experience and action. I had to pray. And then I had to see my friend, and I had to say those words to him, and I had to trust God that he was in this. And as a result, my faith became, in a deeper way, part of my experience. John 13 tells us that the test of our love is that we love one another. Test of our faith is that we love one another. It's not just meant to be orthodoxy, not just studying God's word. It's not just meant to be orthopraxy, getting busy and doing. And it's not just meant to be feeling and experiencing. It's meant to be all three working together. So where do you think Jesus invites us to live? He invites us to live in the nexus, the center of these three, where they overlap. He invites us to a fully orbed self. It's actually in the center that's when we discover our true selves. And we need to be careful. I think the warning here is that when we live out of one circle to the exclusion of the two, and we refuse, or even when the invitation is kind of presented to us by God at different seasons of our life to approach him maybe at a different level, no longer just out of maybe head, but begin to approach him out of our heart, or that it's an invitation from him to grow and to mature. There's a danger when we just live out of one to the exclusion of the others. I like how Alan Hirsch says, if we adopt a commitment to orthopraxy alone, at our worst, we become tireless and tired activists, burning ourselves and others out while relying on our efforts to please God. If we foster orthopathy to the exclusion of others, we can end up as impractical mystics or experienced junkies, so focused on contemplation and spiritual experience that we become no use in the kingdom of God at all. And if we have an exclusive interest in orthodoxy, at our worst, we become arrogant, no different than the Pharisees, worshiping our doctrine and our theological formations over a genuine encounter with the Jesus revealed in the scriptures. So rather than focus on one favoring one over the others, God calls us to begin to press into what it means to live in all three. This is a place where the head and the heart and the hand overlap, and we find our way to Jesus. And maybe the invitation this morning, again, is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Head, heart, and hand. You know, to follow Jesus means we love one another. And it's a call to emulate him. It's a call to be the sermon. It's a call to be little Jesuses. And that doesn't mean that we're claiming that we can walk on water or die for the sins of the world. No, being little Jesuses means we adopt the values embodied in Jesus' life and teaching. Only Jesus can feed the 5,000 with small amounts of bread and fish. But as little Jesuses, we can embrace the value of hospitality and generosity, kindness to our neighbor. We might not be able to preach to the multitudes, but we can commit to speaking the truth to lies, speaking out against injustice. We can't die for anyone's sins, but we can embrace selflessness and sacrifice and suffering. So let's be the sermon. Let's be little Jesuses wherever we go, living in balance, this head, hand, and heart. And for this, we need God's grace.